So it was an interesting morning this morning. This whole team behind me, pretty much the whole team, is on the could be on the injured reserve list. They're all pretty sick, so they did a great job this morning pushing through. I'm super appreciative. How are you guys doing? I'm doing good. Thank you for asking. That's different. So last week we talked a little bit about this whole "In God We Trust" thing, and we addressed the fact that we're in the middle. Actually, we're kind of like right on the precipice now of the election season. Early voting started in New York State yesterday, so hopefully some of you guys, maybe some of you guys, got out. I think I'm doing that today. I think the polling places are open today, so you can pull that back just a little bit, Josh. I'm bouncing all over the place with my sound. Thanks. And as we talked about this whole "In God We Trust," go back to the title. I don't want to see that yet. Actually, maybe they can. I don't really care. This is becoming the QR code church, by the way, just in case you're wondering. So, all right, we'll go there. You can go to the next slide. I'll come back to the "In God We Trust." If you want, right now, if you didn't get a bulletin, in the bulletin there's notes pages. If you're kind of a follow along, fill in the blank kind of person, if you're like, "I didn't get one, but I want to fill in the blanks, or I want something to do while you're talking," you can use that QR code and it'll go to our sermon notes. We're getting closer and closer to the whole digital bulletin thing. At least I got notes this morning. And at the bottom of those notes, if you get them and fill in the blanks, there's a little button that says email. And you can send that to yourself if you want to save those notes, if you didn't want to just take them for no reason. Also, you could like email them to somebody that you're like, "Hey, you skipped church this morning, but don't worry, I'm sending you the notes." And that's your little passive-aggressive way of telling somebody go to church. So anyway, back to the last slide for me for a minute. So the goal last week, just in case you're wondering, wasn't to tell anybody how to vote, but rather as Christians, as the people of Jesus Christ, how we should vote, not who we should vote for, but how we should vote, and where our hearts and minds should be as we consider this upcoming election, regardless of who the candidates are. And really, in every aspect of life, if we're honest, our starting point should always be prayer. Because prayer puts us in a place where we can seek God's will, and then we're enabled to move in a direction that brings honor to God. And so with the election, that moves us in a place where we can vote our kingdom values. Things like justice and mercy and humility, and of course, love, which is the language of the kingdom of heaven. And then in all things, whether before the election or after the election or in everything else, we should not fear, but remember to trust in the sovereignty of God. Nothing takes him by surprise. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this idea of "In God We Trust" isn't just a statement for us. For me, it was a question. Is this really where our trust lies? And I was thinking about that more this week as I was wondering how it was that that we who claim to be the children of God and followers of Christ can so often find ourselves putting our trust in things other than God. And I want you to do this. Think about the things in your life which you sometimes place your trust and your hope in. And as I thought about that for myself, personally, I have to admit, I'm not immune to getting sidetracked and allowing my trust and sometimes my hope to get misplaced. And the reality of that brought me back to God's word this week and back to what I would refer to as my life verse. Some of you in here are church people, you kind of get the life verse thing. That's kind of a code word or insider language for the part of scripture that speaks most powerfully or profoundly to me personally. And a lot of us will say, "Well, this is my life verse," whether we take it in or out of context. My life verse is actually two verses. It's from a passage of scripture that I want us to consider this morning. As we continue to wrestle with this idea of learning to put our trust in God. And if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open it up to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And I want to just kind of think about verses 5 and 6. Again, if you spend any time in church, you're probably pretty familiar with these two verses. But let's try to get past our familiarity with these verses and try to be able to think about them in a new way this morning. In fact, to that end, let me pray for us as we're turning to that scripture together. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to gather together in this place. I thank you for this facility that you have allowed us to have here in this community, and I pray that we would be good stewards of this facility, and that we would be good reflections of you into our community. I pray for the people, all the folks who volunteered this morning to allow us to come into this place and to be able to put our attention on you. And I pray right now that you would meet with us by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate your truth to our hearts and minds, that you'd help us to understand your word in a way that is correct, in a way that brings glory and honor to you, and in a way that enables us to enter into the transformative work that you want to do in our lives. God, just guide our time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." These two verses make up kind of what I would call a nutshell verse. Basically, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is the Christian life in a nutshell. This is what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a simple command followed by a beautiful promise. Let me read this again. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." So there's one command there that's kind of like broken into three parts, kind of like to give it clarity, and then it's followed by a simple promise. And I would say it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Do you think? Pretty simple. In fact, I would say this is like Christianity 101. We trust in God, we trust God in all things, and he'll direct our steps. Simple. So here's the rub. Sometimes Christianity and what it means to be a Christian is very simple, but not very easy, right? Who Jesus calls us to, as his followers to be, and what he calls us to do is very simple in theory, but in practice, not so much. This morning, I want to acknowledge that and talk about this fact that while our faith is one that is simple in theory, it can be one that's difficult in practice. I want to show you what I mean by that in light of what we read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And then I really think that there's something we can do about that, that there's some practical help for us here. And so we'll try to unpack that. To start out with, I want you to ask yourself some questions. I want you to go ahead and personalize these questions for yourself. If you are a note taker, you can actually answer them in your notes if you want to, or you can answer them for yourself. You don't have to answer me out loud, especially when I get to the third one, because it's going to be a little involved. But just be honest with yourself with these questions. First question is this: do you believe, as you look at the whole testimony of Scripture, do you believe that God desires for you to trust him in all things? Do you believe God desires for you to trust him in all things? And then do you believe then that God is worthy of your trust in all things? Does God want you to trust him in all things, and is he worthy of your trust in all things? After you've thought about those two, in your own words, what does it look like to trust God in all things? What does that even mean? And finally, as you think about that, what does God say he will do, or what does the word tell us God will do, if we trust him in all things? Okay, so you've got that. You're processing that. Good. One more honest question. As you think about that, can you honestly say that you trust God in all things? For most of us, I think there's a simple truth here. Number one, yes, God desires for us to trust him in all things. Number two, certainly God is worthy of our trust in all things, at least who we see him to be in his character and his promises and his wisdom in Scripture. Number three, if we trust him in all things, he has indeed promised us in his word, both Old Testament and New, to guide our steps. But this is the rub. In spite of all that, it just doesn't seem like it's that easy for us to trust God in all things. Now, maybe you're pretty good at it, and maybe you're way ahead of me on this one. And so after we get done today, you can tell me how I did. But I think that there's some times in life where almost universally we struggle to trust God. And so I'm just going to identify four of these. There's probably more. The first three sort of are all in the same vein, and the last one's a little bit different. But the first time it's difficult for us to trust God is in times of uncertainty. Times of uncertainty. I think life often places us at a crossroad where the next step isn't super clear. And we have to figure out, where do I go from here? And it's tempting to rely on our own wisdom and our own understanding of human reasoning and think that we can figure everything out on our own. Now, it's difficult in part because God has created us as beings who have the ability to strategize, have the ability to think and to problem solve, and that's good, and we're supposed to be engaged in that process. But in times of uncertainty, we can lean too much, I think, into our own wisdom or our own understanding, human understanding, and that's kind of what this passage speaks to. The second is times of waiting. Times of waiting. I don't know about you. You're probably different than me, but I'm not a very patient person. Anybody in here patient? Okay. There's a few of us in this room that aren't very patient. I would guess there's maybe a couple of us in this room that are patient. Patience is difficult for us, especially when we don't know what's going to happen next. Plays into that uncertainty. The third thing is times of trouble. When we do see what's happening around us and it's not going the way that we want it to go, I think it becomes more difficult for us to trust in God completely, to trust him with all things. And then the fourth one seems like it's the exact opposite. But this has been true for me, that sometimes it's difficult for me to trust God in all things in times of certainty, in times where everything seems easy and everything is going my way. Everything just keeps coming up roses for me. Everything is working just the way I'd like it. I feel like I'm kind of in complete control of my circumstances and my destiny. And I find that those are times where I just kind of forget about God. Just kind of relegate him to the back seat while I'm cruising around in the front seat enjoying my prosperity. Would you say there are times in your life where you find it difficult to trust God completely? If that is the case, then what is the remedy for that? And this is kind of where the rubber meets the road. I talked about this a little bit when I came back from my sabbatical, so some of this comes from the same place, and it's kind of something that I'm just continuing to explore and learn. I think the remedy is this: we need to arrive at a place of surrender. We need to arrive at a place of surrender. Now, that's surrender. It's a good word, good church word. We write worship songs about surrender. It sounds good on its surface. I don't think surrender, though, most of the time, surrender is not a word that we look at in a positive context, especially outside of the church. I mean, unless you're French, surrender is a bad thing, right? So, sorry, just a little world history there. If you're French, just being serious. But is surrender something that we generally look at in a positive context or more of a negative context? Yeah, we sort of look at it in a negative context. And I think this is especially hard as we think about this in a spiritual context. Not so much for ladies, but I think it is more so for guys. I ain't going to surrender. It just doesn't seem very masculine, doesn't seem very manly, this idea of surrender. And yet, I think that the Christian life is really all about surrender. Sometimes in life, we lean into our own limited understanding instead of God's wisdom because the idea of surrender just isn't where we're at. But I think the wisdom of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 remind us that trusting God requires surrender. It requires surrendering control of our lives, even when we don't understand what the way forward is going to be, even when we feel like we do know what it should be and we want to take control. So what does it mean then? What are we supposed to surrender? Like, because you can't live your life just being like, I give up, I surrender, God, just waiting for something to happen, right? I mean, what do we mean scripturally, spiritually, when we talk about surrender? So that's what I wrestled with, two things that I came up with, and this is what I feel like we're supposed to surrender. Number one, I feel like we're supposed to surrender our self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, I'm not self-righteous. It's sort of a self-righteous thought, actually. What do I mean by self-righteousness? Here's the thing. Most of us probably think that we're pretty good people, right? At least in comparison to some other people we know. Like, if I start feeling like I'm not a very good person, I just think about other people in church, and I'm like, I am. I'm doing it. The problem is this: like, we kind of compare ourselves with other people. Like, we use the human standard for this idea of how good am I, And the reality is God doesn't use that standard. In fact, God's word says that there is none righteous, not even one. Like, we all have turned to go our own way. We have all sinned. We all think that we know what is best. And that's self-righteousness. It's this idea that I am in and of myself, I am good. Now, I get it. This is really a hard thing for us to wrestle with because the culture that we live in, you know, it's not that you can't be good humanly speaking. It's just that in and of yourself, in comparison to holy God, you are not good. You are broken. Okay? And if the idea that you have to surrender your self-righteousness bothers you, that's pride. That's a result of self-righteousness. So there's this wrestling that we have to do. And I think that laying down our self-righteousness means that I say, Jesus called it being poor in spirit. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you've ever thought he just meant like poor people, no. Basically what the idea of being poor in spirit is, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, their spiritual destitute-ness. I don't know, what is it? Whatever it is, it's like you are outside of Christ, you are completely and fully bankrupt, spiritually speaking. There's nothing good in you apart from Christ. And until we can come to that place where we're willing to say, not only am I not perfect, but like if left to my own designs, I'm generally likely to focus on me, not just for my own benefit, but even at times to the detriment of others. Right? And that's why Jesus, you know, like that's why his teaching was so profound. Do unto others as you would have done unto you. Do unto others what they deserve. And then he even went beyond that. So the first thing is we have to surrender is our self-righteousness. The second thing that we need to surrender in order to be able to trust God fully is our self-centeredness. We need to surrender our self-righteousness, that we are good, and our self-centeredness, that this life is all about me. Yeah. When I've talked about this before, but when I was a little kid, I remember I used to watch Captain Kangaroo, and there was this little thing that came on in the Captain Kangaroo show. It was a little cartoon, and there's a little theme song and said, the most important person in the world is you. And then it went on and on, talk about how important you are. And that's something in our culture that we decided we need to build up the self-esteem of this next generation. We need to tell them that they are the most important person in the world. And it seems, humanly speaking, it seems good. It seems noble. It seems right. But can I tell you this? Like, nobody needs to tell a little kid that they're the most important person in the world. That is not a lesson that you need to help somebody learn. Because that is something that we come about pretty naturally, thinking, I am the most important person in the world. It is all about me. And unfortunately for some of us, as we grow, we struggle to operate apart from that truth. You know, we can cover it up, we can disguise it, but the fact of the matter is, when it comes down to it, for the most part, I am the most important person. Now, there may be some, again, you might look at that, and in your self-righteousness, you might say, that's not true. I can name to you people that I think are more important than me that I would gladly sacrifice for. I can too. Most of the time, I would gladly sacrifice for my wife and put her above myself. Most of the time, I would gladly sacrifice for my kids and put them above me. But even with them, there's times where I'm just like, I'm not giving up this time. I am digging in. I'm winning this one. Do you know what I mean? And so we are, and especially out in the world with people that I don't even know, or people that I know see things differently than me. Ultimately, what it comes down to is surrender. The surrender that Scripture is talking about, you can probably use a lot of dash blanks, but it's always going to begin with self. Whether it's self-righteousness, self-centeredness, it's self. This is where we find the ability to trust God completely. And it's a little truth up there on the board. If you think about this, I'm still wrestling with this and how to express this, but what I'd say is this is a simple but not easy truth, that a life partially surrendered to God is really an unsurrendered life. Like, if you could pick and choose what parts of your life you're going to surrender, that's not really surrendering, right? That's compromising. Or what do they call it when two sides get together and they try to form a peace treaty and make an agreement?
Marriage.
Yeah, marriage. it's like you're saving these. You're waiting for, like, he's going to walk into this. Yeah, okay, so that's not really where I'm going with this, because here's the thing about that. That is a true statement. You can put it back up there for a minute. Just wrestle with this with me for a minute in your head. You can throw that back up there, Matt. What we're talking about here is not, I don't expect anybody to walk out of this room today and be like, wow, it's a good thing I came to church today, because now I am fully surrendered to God in everything. It's probably not going to happen. But what I do want us to do is say two things. Number one, I'm probably never going to find it easy to fully surrender to God in all things, to fully surrender my self-righteousness, my self-will, my self-centeredness. But I do believe, like, it's that surrender that allows me to be in a place where I can experience God's best for me. And so what I think we're doing is, like, as with everything else, it seems to come down to with Scripture is, like, this is about our heart. And our heart is our soul. It's the center of who we are. If my heart is right, then what comes out of me is generally going to be right. Not always, because until I'm fully transformed into the likeness of Christ, you know, until I'm fully perfected on the other side of this life, I'm not always going to get that right. And yet, I don't think God would call us to something that is impossible for us to attain. And so somehow we have to get to this place where we say, okay, well, then if surrender is the key, which I think it is, and I think Scripture speaks loudly to that, then how do we get there? How do we do this? If trusting God requires total dependence and not just partial selective trust, how do we arrive there? I have a friend that I've been trying to talk about this whole surrender thing with, and he asked me good questions, and I realized when he asked me the questions that I still don't have it figured out. But it was just this morning, as I was thinking about this again, I added some stuff onto the message here, because I think that this is, I felt like God was kind of trying to get me to unpack this yesterday, and I just didn't quite see where it was coming or where it was going, but I think I get it now. And honestly, like, I don't know how satisfied or happy you guys are going to be with my preaching in the next few years, because, like, God is just, like, tearing me down and let me build it back up, and there's just so many. I mean, I mean that in a good way. It's not like God's not, like, just busting on me. He's not like, you know, your frat buddy that's pulling pranks, but he is just, like, doing work in me. And in the midst of that, it's like I feel pretty exposed when I get up here and try to preach through his word. But here's the thing. This is what I got for you. I think the only way that we can truly surrender is we have to become like little children. We have to become like little children. Guys, I get it. Number one, I told you need to surrender. You're like, I don't really like that. And now I'm saying you need to be like a little child. And you're like, this guy is not a manly preacher. I get it. But here's the thing. There's this idea of childlike faith, and this isn't coming from me. If you got issue with this, you can talk to Christ. Because in Matthew 19, this is what we read. And I don't have a text for this, because again, it came to me at the end here. But Jesus, one time, he was teaching, as he did, and crowds were gathering around him. And at this one instance, and it's probably happened a lot, but in one particular time, the parents started bringing their kids to Jesus because they wanted Jesus to lay hands on them and pray for them. They wanted what was best for their kids, and this was what they thought what was best. That's a good thing. Jesus' disciples were watching, and they had other ideas. So it says this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, if you want to wonder where I'm getting this from. It says, then people brought little children to Jesus to pray for him, to place his hand, or excuse me, brought children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. Knock it off. He doesn't have time for your little kids. Verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, he's not just saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. He says the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, meaning those who in some way, cognitively and in their soul, in the very center of their being, realize that in order to surrender to Christ, I have to become like a little child. I have to become, you know who has the least amount of power and the least amount of rights in our culture? Children, right? Yeah, I mean, like, again, like there's a proposition on the ballot in New York State that seems to be all about this, about, you know, equal rights, even including for our children. I'm not going to get too political, but I'd say please read those proposals very carefully and know what's being said, because it's not as easy as just the title. But here's the thing. In our culture, children generally don't have a lot of rights. They're kind of told what to do. And this is, it's just sort of the way it is, because they're children. They're not adults. I remember being a kid and going to church. And at the church, when I was a kid, I couldn't tell anybody to do anything. But it seemed like not only my parents, but pretty much any adult could tell me what I could do and what I couldn't do. And if I was, you know, doing something wrong, they had permission to come up to me and be like, knock it off. And that's kind of how our culture is. And so, like, here's this idea. To become like a little child really means to kind of lay down, in some ways, your rights to be the master of your own destiny. Your rights to say, this is what's right for me, this is what I will do. And you're giving that away to somebody else. And I'm not saying you give that to everybody. What I'm saying is you give that right to your creator. You give that right to your Father in heaven. Did we lose the screen up there? Is that what's going on? Okay. Saw some flickering there. Okay, here's what's interesting to me also about this passage. So the children are coming to Jesus. His disciples are saying, no, like, he's got more important things to do. And Jesus says, well, you guys don't even understand. Like, unless you become like these children, you're never going to see the kingdom of heaven. This is really interesting to me, because this is in Matthew chapter 19, and I don't know how much time took place between Matthew chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 19, but if you were to look back in Matthew chapter 18, the chapter begins like this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember, this is one of those moments where they're trying to decide which one of us is the most important, Jesus. Who's your favorite? Which one of us is going to have the highest position in your kingdom? Here's what Jesus did. He called a little child to himself and placed the child among them, and said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. It shouldn't surprise me, but it does surprise me how many times Jesus teaches his disciples the same lessons over and over again. Have you ever noticed that? And you sit there and you look at them, you're like, wow, these guys are thick. These guys are dense. Like, they just don't get it. How many times have you read the same passage in Scripture and you're still not applying it well to your life? Yeah. We're a little thick ourselves sometimes. And so the key to being able to trust Christ so that he will direct our steps is to let go of our ability to direct our own steps and to trust him. And I think we have to become like children in order to do this. Now, here's why I feel so strongly about this. Have you ever seen a little kid? I always come back to like a swimming pool. You ever seen a little kid at the edge of a swimming pool who is like trying to like work up the courage to dive into the pool? He's on the edge of the pool and he's got his goggles on. He's got the inflatable floaties on his arm, and he's, you know, kind of working on his form. And then his parent is there and saying, come on, you can do this. I got you. And the child leaps into the pool, into the arms of their parent. It's not that the child's not aware of, like, okay, I might get wet. Okay, like, you know, I know everything that's going to happen. But what that child believes is that they can trust their parent implicitly, right? Like, this part of what it means to become, for us to become like children, is that we can jump into the arms of Christ, that we can trust God with our lives. When I was, when our first daughter, Annika, when she was just little, just kind of learning to master the whole walking, running thing, I'm guessing she was in her twos somewhere. I'm not always great about what ages things happen at, but I remember we went on vacation somewhere, and we, as we were doing things with the family, we decided to go into one of those Hall of Mirrors, the Mirror Maze things. You guys been in one of those? Lots of fun, sometimes. But Annika was just little, and I went in there, and you know, I'm going around doing the maze thing, and I look over, and I see my wife, and she's holding Annika in her arms. And Annika, I can tell, she's like trying to figure all this out, right? She's got her little two and a half-year-old brain is trying to figure out everything that's going on. There's lots of people everywhere, even though they all look like her or whatever. And so she's just trying to figure this out. And I see her, and I make eye contact with her. And I'm like, Annika, come here. And Shelly puts her down on the ground, and she sees me, and her face just lights up. And she just gets this huge smile, and she starts coming for me. And I'm like, this is perfect. This is so great because, like, I know that the me she's running to is a mirror. And this is going to be so funny when she hits that mirror. And it's like, I know. Some of you aren't that great of parents either. I told her last night, I said, Annika, I'm going to tell my most regretful little Annika story tomorrow in church. Because like that moment haunts me. I'm being serious. Like I think about that and I just see her little face and how much it lit up and how happy she was and how excited she was to run to me in this place. Cause it's like, this is a weird, scary place, but there's somebody that I know I can trust and she's running to me and bam. And I'm just like, I am the worst dad in the world. And honestly, she told me, Dad, I don't remember. I'm not scarred or anything from it. I'm like, well, don't go to therapy where they put you under cause they'll bring it up. And I'm like, but you know, I feel like it, like, I hate that memory. I'll be honest with you. Like, just because of that, because she had so much trust in me and who I was as her dad. And the good news in that story is God is nothing like me, okay? Seriously, he is a good, good father. And he is a great father. And what I mean by that, he is a good father and he is a great father, I mean that because of his goodness, he can be trusted to keep his promises and do all that he says he will do. And because of his greatness, he has the power and the authority to accomplish all that he says he will accomplish. And so what is it that keeps us from putting our trust in him, for seeking him as we, in moments of uncertainty, in moments of waiting, in moments of trouble, in moments of joy and certainty? Why do we stop approaching him as a child? And why do we resist the call to surrender? What's that? Yeah. I mean, sometimes it's... So I don't really... I don't really know how to prove to you that what I just said is what this all comes down to with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I will tell you, it makes a lot of sense to me, and I will tell you that as I look back over the testimony of Scripture, here's what I see. Just a couple quick examples. In times of uncertainty, when life places us at a crossroad where we don't know what the next step is, and when we feel like the best thing to do is to rely on my own wisdom, my own experience, I think Proverbs, the wisdom of Proverbs, I think points us to Scripture, and we can look, and you're going to find other examples of this, but the one I think of first is Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, when you first meet Abraham, Abraham, the father of the chosen people. Abraham was a guy who was very successful. He has a very successful dad, and he is like number one son, and he is the one that's going to inherit all of his dad's stuff, and he's got his own stuff, and he's building up his own world. He's building up his own kingdom, basically. He's got servants. He's got livestock. He's got relatives, shoestring relatives and close relatives that are kind of living under his umbrella because that's who he is. Abraham's a very successful guy, and God comes to him in the midst of all that and tells him, I want you to leave your family and your home and go to the land. It doesn't say this land by name, but the land that I will show you. Well, which land is it? I'll show you. How do I know how to get there? I'll let you know when you're there. Like, I want you to trust me. I want you to follow me. I'll show you the land. And he does. He steps out and he went where God called him to go. Now, listen, along the way, he had other opportunities to continue to trust God along the way. And sometimes he did great. And sometimes he did not so great. Most of us, as you think about Abraham, you think about the time when God said to him, I want you now to take your only son, Isaac, that you love, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And you know, as you read that story, that he said, I don't understand this. I don't know how this could possibly be good, but I know the character of God. I know that he is good. I know that he is great. And so I'll do this. And God doesn't make him do that. God, it was a test. One that, you or I would look at and be like, oh, that's a pretty tough test. Yeah, and I'm not sure I don't think it was so much for God's sake as much as it was for Abraham's sake. But the reality is, like, sometimes Abram did good and sometimes he didn't do so good at being, like, childlike in his faith. But what we see is the reason that he was able to lay Isaac on that altar and trust God completely at the most difficult decision of his life was because in his past, when he had trusted God, things generally over time worked out well. And when he didn't trust God and trusted his own wisdom, like the two times that he told a foreign leader that his wife wasn't really his wife, but it was his sister because he was afraid, she's so beautiful, you're going to kill me to take her. Both times that worked out really poorly for him, right? And over time he said, okay, well, God can be trusted. Like, and I just need to trust him. I need to have childlike faith. And then God brought him into, because God had a plan for Abram. And it was a pretty big plan. In fact, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Abraham. So there's just one example. I don't know where you guys find yourself at right now. And again, I'm just asking you to wrestle with this. Maybe you're in a season of uncertainty right now. And maybe it could be like a job change. It could be like you're in a tough spot financially and you're not sure where the funds are going to come from that you need. But in all things, God is calling you to trust him. And you don't know what his answer is going to be. You don't know what way he's providing. But he is good. And he is great. And he will do all that he's promised to do. And he has the power and the authority to accomplish all that he said he will accomplish. Yeah, but what if it doesn't happen when I want it to happen? Well, there is purpose in our waiting. The prophet Isaiah said that those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar like eagles. They will. And again, you might be saying, I think you're kind of taking that verse kind of out of context. And yeah, maybe. But the idea, I think, here is that that as we wait on God, we're not waiting on God trying to give him opportunities to do what he needs to do. Like, we're waiting on him, and in the waiting, he's doing the work on us that he needs to do on us. And the only way that his work accomplishes what we would ultimately agree is best for us is if we enter into that work willingly. I mean, God can do things in spite of us, and sometimes he does in history. Those things don't always end up blessing us. But I don't think you can find me an example in Scripture where somebody waits on the Lord, where somebody seeks to do his will, and where God, like, runs them into a mirror and is like, ha, I gotcha. Like, that's just not who he is. I mean, Joseph is another good example from the book of Genesis. Not Joseph, the father of Jesus, but Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat Joseph, right? His life is a masterclass of what it means to wait on God. I mean, when he was in his probably late adolescence, late teens, he was sold into slavery by his stepbrothers, his brothers and stepbrothers. He was imprisoned unjustly. He got sent off to another country. And when he got there, he was sold to a certain person and he trusted God. And it seemed like God was putting everything together for him. He rises to this position of power in Potiphar's home. And then he is unjustly accused and imprisoned. And if it's me, I'm wondering, like, what I just seemed to say a minute ago, that's wrong. Like, God did run him into a wall. And it's like, no, he's still working. Like, he's got a plan. His story, that your story is bigger than what you are able to see. And Joseph waited years before God's promise was fulfilled in his life. The promise that came to him in those dreams. And at the end of his story, in Genesis 50, 20, after he's miraculously been reconnected with his brothers, after being elevated to basically second in command of the most powerful nation in the world at the time, Joseph looked back on his journey and said to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." And Joseph realized that even in our waiting, our faith is not wasted. Our trust in God will be rewarded, but not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And if you're waiting on God, I'll tell you two things. Number one, I would say, don't give up. Every time I talk about this or think about this, there's a Christian song out there that pops into my head, and I'm just like, blech. I don't know who wrote it. I don't know who sings it. Don't be offended by it. But it's just like, you know, what's the song? Some of you guys know it. Maybe you just haven't seen it, or like, God's, it's just around the corner. Just hasn't happened yet. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, but I don't know the name of the song. Maybe some of you do. Maybe you're like, I'm not telling you. You're going to pick up. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if it's good enough. I probably shouldn't have brought it up. But the idea with the song is just that it's just like, don't give up. Your answer, your prayer, answer to prayer is right around the corner. Maybe you just haven't seen it. But yeah, I think that's it. Some of you might have said it. And sometimes, scripturally speaking, that is the case. So there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the reason why that song kind of pushes me the wrong way a little bit is, we need to make sure that what we're waiting on, and please hear this, we need to make sure that what we're waiting on God for is actually something that God would do. Sometimes we ask God to work in ways that are outside of his character, that are outside of his wisdom, that are outside of his promises, that are outside of who we have seen him to be in this book, right? And here's a truth that you like we need to grab onto. If you want to know God, this is the way that God has set this all out to work. But if you want to know him, you cannot know the creator of this universe outside of this book. Like, this is where it begins. Because you have nothing to base, like, your interactions with God outside of scripture. You have no way to test and say, well, this is really God. This is consistent with who God is. If you don't know who God is, if you don't know who he's revealed himself to be, over the course of human history. And that's why this book matters, because this is God's revelation. It's how he reveals himself to humanity. And now we are fortunate because we have also have the revelation of Christ. We have God in the flesh who came. And we also have the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So God can speak to us apart from this book through his Holy Spirit, but you can't test that apart from this book. And so when you're waiting on God to something, you're like, maybe I just haven't seen it yet. It's right around the corner. It's like, no, it's not, because you're asking God to do something that he doesn't do. You're asking him to bend his will to yours. You're asking him to change his character for your desires. And so if you're in a season of waiting, maybe you need to surrender and say, okay, I'm kind of approaching this as a spoiled child, and you want me to approach this as a trusting child. And when you do that, again, I don't think that you can find an instance for me in Scripture where someone hasn't surrendered their self-righteousness and their self-control and their self-centeredness to God and not eventually seen God's promises brought to fruition in their life and his plan brought to fulfillment in their life. About seasons of trouble. I'm almost out of time here. This is the verse that I feel like I probably throw out at you guys almost more than anyone when we talk about trusting God in times of trouble, and it's because it's a good promise, and it's right there, and I think we need to understand the surrounding context of the scripture, but the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 said, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes." Listen, when we surrender ourselves and we approach God as children, trusting that he is an all good, all great, loving Father, and we approach him not with human wisdom, not with uh, not holding on to our own might and our own ability to do things, but we just trust him. He doesn't ever lead us into a way that is not fulfilling to us. It doesn't mean that it's going to go the way that you want it to go, the way that you expect it to go. What it means is that you're putting yourself in a place where you're willing to say, it's going to go where you want it to go. And that's where I need to go. And when I get there, I'll probably know that it was you directing me here. Because I'll see the fulfillment of your work and your will in my life. This is not easy stuff. It's very simple. It's just not very easy, right? All right, so we'll wrap this up with some basic practical steps to trusting God in all things. And again, these are going to sound very churchy. They're going to sound like, yeah, I've heard these before. Probably. Repetition is the mother of learning. But I hope that as you hear them this time, you hear them through the context of surrender and becoming like children. Because Christ said, unless we become like children, we'll never enter the kingdom. And because you're saying, I want to walk in your way. I know that I need to trust you completely. I'm just not good at it. And so he's saying, well, here's some strategies. Here's some practical steps that you can take. Not these, but I think these are helpful. I'm not saying God, like said, write this down, Matt, but this is what I understand. Number one, daily surrender. Begin each day with a prayer of surrender, asking God to take the lead and direct your paths. When things are going well for me, this is one of the most helpful strategies that I've put in place in my life, is to wake up, and before I'm even like fully awake, before I'm even fully conscious, to just like habitually start out with a prayer, like going to God first and foremost. Because I've discovered what happens to me is this. Left to my own, I usually do one of two things. I usually grab my phone and start doom scrolling, and that just puts me in a terrible place. Or I start thinking about my day because I'm a mature person and I'm not going to grab my cell phone and go on social media. And I start thinking about all the things I've got to do. And pretty soon I'm coming up with strategies and plans. And pretty soon I'm kind of like, okay, well, hopefully God blesses that. If I think about him at all, I'll connect with him later on today. And then that usually doesn't happen. But when I start from a place where I'm like, you know what? My life is yours. The things that I want to accomplish, you understand. You know where my heart's at. And yet, like, I want to be where you want to lead me. And so here's the things I'm surrendering. I don't always know what that looks like what that's going to look like as the day goes on. But I know that, again, alignment, it's one of my favorite words, is like, this is about alignment for me. It's about surrendering for me. It's about saying, you're my dad. Like, you are Father. And that's why, again, why did Jesus choose to, when he said, here's how you should pray, why did he say, here's how you should pray, our Father who art in heaven? He was the one that said, God wants you to approach him as his sons and daughters. He wants you to approach him as his heirs, that he is the king and you are his heir. You are his child who is dearly loved, but you're not in charge and he's not going to spoil you and he's not going to let you like get away with everything and he doesn't need that. He wants to lead and direct you to what's best because he's a good parent and he's a great parent. Surrender. Number two, get into the word. And again, I know you've heard that a billion times. I'm not telling you how much you got to read, what you need to read. What I am telling you again is that this needs to become habitual. It needs to be a part of your practice to understand. The only way that you're going to understand God's character, God's wisdom, that you're going to recognize God's promises, the way that you're going to be able to see yourself when you hold yourself up against who God is through the lens of the written word. And that's going to take faith. Like, you're going to have to put your faith in a book that, like, people want to tell you, like, this is just written by people, you know? Yeah, I know it was written by people who were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but, like, how do you even know you have the right one? Like, this has been written, rewritten, copied? Because of who God is. Not because of who any of those, I have no idea who those people were. I don't know the name of one single scribe that worked in putting the scriptures together at any point in history. Except for Thank you. I don't mean biblically. Way to make the pastor look dumb, Debbie. I just meant, like, since that time. Of course, Ezra. never mind. I was going to say Wycliffe or one of those guys. But what my point is that it takes faith for me to trust that this book is more than just a random collection or somebody's idea of how to manipulate humanity, but that this book is living and active, that this was God's plan, that he wanted to reveal himself in part through the written word, and so because of that, because he is good and he is great, he can do that, and he will, and I need to trust him in that. So get into the word. Number three, surround yourself with community. We are better together, right? Find fellowship with believers who will encourage you to walk in the way of Jesus. Just a couple quick thoughts. Number one, don't find fellowship with believers who will tell you everything you want to hear. And don't find fellowship with believers who will take issue with everything that you say. Okay? You know, don't find somebody that's super divisive or somebody that's super agreeable, right? Find somebody who will speak the truth in love and who will allow you to speak the truth to them in love. And that truth is found is centered on the foundation of the Word of God. But find community. You're not going to just find it in a Sunday morning service. You're not going to find it in Sunday morning service. We can't do community in a 90-second meet and greet, right? But there are people here that maybe you're desperate for Christian community. Maybe those are some people that you need to find that are sitting in this room and they're desperate for Christian community. And that can happen outside of here. We try to have things like connect groups and studies so that you can gather together, but maybe you haven't, that hasn't worked for you. And maybe the Christian community that you're going to find because of where you live or because of the people you know isn't going to be people from New Hope Church. That's okay. As long as those people are on the same road of trying to say, I need to surrender my self-righteousness, my self-centeredness, I need to approach God as a child, trusting that he is a good and great father, then you're going to be in a good place with those people. Number four, confess your fears and weaknesses. Bring your anxieties to God in prayer and ask for his transformative presence, power, and peace. Why? Because you never know. Like you, when you bring your fears and your anxieties before God, maybe he's just going to be like, oh, that totally makes sense now. And now I totally understand you. I'm glad you brought that up and admitted. No, it's not for God's sake. God's not going to be taken by surprise by your fears and your anxieties and your, sometimes you don't know what's true about yourself until you put it out there. Have you ever noticed that? Or you know what it is, but you've kept it buried so long and you tried to keep it a secret so long that you even tried to keep it a secret from God. And he doesn't look at us the way we look at each other. I see Mike. I see a big Welsh guy with bald head, gray beard. And I don't know what's going on in his heart, but God does, right? There are things that I know that's going on in Mike's life. You know why? Because we have an amount of community, because we've established a relationship with each other. And I can edify and encourage him, and he can edify and encourage me. So that's awesome. But you need to first and foremost confess your fears and anxieties to God. And then when you've found that close Christian community, I think you need to do that with one another. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another and you will be healed. So confess your fears and weaknesses. Number five, remember God's faithfulness. Reflect on God's faithfulness, not just in your own life, but first and foremost, again, like go back and see the character of God over and over again in this story. And then recount his faithfulness in your life. As I read the scriptures, there's so many things that I look back now as a parent and say, well, I wish I would have done this this way. I wish I would have done this differently. And whenever I see one of you guys as a parent that's doing something well, I'm always like, I wish I would have done that. But there's this tradition that the Hebrew people had that I'm like, man, why didn't I do that? I read about it all the time. Why didn't I do that? Whenever something significant would happen in their life, when God would do something, the people of Israel would take and they would build a monument to that event. They would build a monument that speaks to that event about what God did. So that later on, when the next generation come along and say, well, what is this monument all about? They would say, oh, that is the time that God did this. That is the time where God accomplished this. That is the time where God commanded this. And I would say, find ways to document God's faithfulness so that when you're in a season where you need to recall God's faithfulness, you have access to that, right? Trust me, the older you get, the harder it's going to be to get the wheels spinning on that database, right? And remember things. And sometimes God's great. He quickens thoughts to your mind. He brings back memories and seasons. But why not be an active participant in recounting God's faithfulness in your life? Again, guys, you don't have to call it a diary. You don't even have to call it a journal. It can be your you know, whatever you want to call that book. What's Captain's Log? I like it. Yeah, it's better than what I was coming up with in my head. Why? Not so that we can actively enter into this place of surrender in our lives and intentionally enter into a place with God where we're approaching him as his children who are dearly loved by him and who trust that he is who he said he is. I'm going to ask the team to come, and they're going to close us in song. And here's what I will say. Like, I'm grateful for most of your feedback. I invite and appreciate your feedback on this stuff. And so if you feel like God is helping you in this, and there's insights and things that you're like, you know, have you thought about this? I'd love to hear those things. And maybe you'll hear them again. If you say something really good and it's helpful for me, I'll probably say it to everybody else. If you feel like I've got this wrong, I'm fine. Just come, let's talk about it. Or if you're like, I just don't understand. I don't know what you meant by this. Then let's talk. But more important than talking to me about that is talking to God about it. So let's go to him in prayer right now. Father, thank you. I thank you for your word that that even though sometimes I have questions, and even though sometimes I listen to the human wisdom around me and I start to lean into that and I wonder, is this everything that you say that it is? And then I'm reminded as a child to trust that you are a good father and you are great. And if there's anyone who could inspire and protect his story, it's you. And so I thank you for your word, and I confess my trust in it today. And I ask that you'd help me to continue to be trusting you. And I pray for each person in this room as we reflect on who you are as revealed by your word, that we would find our place, or find our way to a place of surrender. And would you help us to be able to grasp what it means to come to you as little children? That you are holy, you are mighty, you are awesome, you are good, and you are great. And I thank you for that today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Been bless you as you go. Have a great rest of your day. We'll see you next week for one service.
his fingers part of it.
Thank you.